I just wanted to make a couple comments about our birthday tomorrow. 246 years old. That's what we are tomorrow. United States, 246 years ago, Declaration of Independence. And if some of you know history, that's a long time for a democracy to stay free or a republic to stay free when you look at other nations. But when you look at in comparison to how old our nation is compared, we're relatively very young, as you know, compared to places like Egypt and China. America's history seems very short. And it kind of is short when you just kind of consider this. When Thomas Jefferson died, Abraham Lincoln was a young man of 17 years old. When Lincoln was assassinated, Woodrow Wilson was a boy of 8. And by the time the nation mourned the death of President Woodrow Wilson, Ronald Reagan was a boy of 12. So it kind of gives a perspective. Now some of your kids are going, "Who's Ronald Reagan? Who's Ronald Reagan?" That's sad. You'll have to explain to him, Ronald Reagan, who he was. Great. I wanted to read a couple of these because we forget, and we are a short nation, but we so quickly forget, just kind of like the nation of Israel. That's why we celebrate communion. We are called to remember our salvation, remember the gift of freedom of our souls, the gift of forgiveness of sins, and we're going to close our time off. But the birth of our nation, listen to what Patrick Henry said. "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." John Quincy Adams, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it is connected in one indissoluble bond, the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." And it goes on. Thomas Jefferson said that the reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is that Christianity is the only religion in the world that deals with the heart. And I thought, wow, that is so smart and so makes so much sense when you know what our government is founded on: checks and balances. Checks and balances, knowing the founders knew the heart of men. They knew the evilness of not just the king, but when too much power was given to one person, what that power could do. And so that is why we have limited powers. This phrase, limited powers, limited government, and the accountability between the branches. And you even see how that accountability causes a little turmoil in the past couple weeks when one of our branches, and we are thankful for the rulings that have come down in the past few weeks to protect life, to protect not just the Constitution, but more importantly, to protect life. We need to be continuing to be praying for not only our Supreme Court justices, but for, as Scripture says, pray for our president, pray for our congressman, pray for our Senate. We want to, especially what we need to do tomorrow when we celebrate, whether you're at a barbecue, whether you are with your family and friends, or just stop alongside the road, and let's just pray as a church tomorrow for our country. What a blessing to live here. Well, we are continuing in Matthew 10. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to Matthew 10. Last week, Brian kicked this chapter off by taking about the first half of it, first 25 verses, and really talking about the preparation of the disciples. And I kind of titled it when I kind of gave it a couple titles here last week: preparing for discipleship. Today, practicing discipleship. Last week, Jesus is sending, he's preparing the disciples. He names them by name and says, "You're going to go out and this is what you're going to do. And I have been healing the sick, and I have been coming in authority. Now I'm going to give that power to you to authenticate what the message of the kingdom is. The message of the kingdom of repentance, of forgiveness of sins, needs to be distributed to our people first." And when we find in Scripture that the gospel in the early church, it went to the nation of Israel first, then it went out to Samaria, went out to the ends of the earth. And as we know, as we study Scriptures, because of Israel's rejection, because Israel rejected the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, because of that, we as Gentiles got to be grafted in, and we got to understand and come to salvation. So in God's sovereignty and God's own remorse and sadness over his own people that rejected him, as we see here, look at the resistance last week that he's saying to that's going to happen to the disciples. He's preparing them for discipleship because it's going to be very difficult to go to their own people. They're going to go to the cities in Galilee. They're going to go in their own country, and they're going to preach. They're going to get on the housetops and preach, and they're going to have the power to heal the sick and to cleanse lepers and raise the dead and to cast out demons. And and we sang the song today, freely you have received, freely give. You have received this power by grace, and you have received this power freely. So when you go out there, there's going to be this tendency for people to go, whoa, you're something special. Let's elevate you. Let's pay you. We want that. And so they told the disciples, don't take anything with you. You're going to go from city to city and preach the good news. And that is what Brian talked about last week. And so last week was preparing for discipleship. And this week, we're going to see, I want to talk about three characteristics of practicing discipleship. Three characteristics that not only were called of the disciples, but three characteristics that we are called to as well. Number one is that a true disciple fears not the world. A true disciple fears not the world. Number two, a true disciple confesses Christ. And then thirdly, a true disciple forsakes his life for Christ's sake. He takes up his cross and abandons everything that is of importance and puts Christ at the top. And Jesus talks about what does that mean to take up your cross? What does it mean to forsake your life? And if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And so those are the three areas. A disciple fears not the world, a disciple confesses Christ, and a disciple forsakes his life for Christ's sake. Before I get started, I just wanted to share last week Lizzie and I and the girls got to go back, and we celebrated a wedding of our adopted daughter Heather, who's in Missouri, and Dad got to go back with us, and we just had a great time and a great ceremony back in Missouri, and we love that state. And Dad has some childhood friends growing up that were in Southwest Missouri. We got to visit. And so we went there, and then afterwards, before we came back, we had to take the girls to Waco, Texas. And I don't want to make fun of Waco because Eric Fitch is, I don't think he's here, but he went to Baylor, and Baylor's in Waco, and that part of Waco was really nice. That side of the freeway where Baylor is really nice. But the other side of the freeway is a little, I'm glad we kind of drove through in the daytime. And it was wow, this is kind of interesting. Some boarded up, businesses and kind of struggle. And you kind of drove through this neighborhood on the western side of Waco. And all of a sudden, you just come out of this kind of depressed area and tough area. And you come into these fancy, fancy hotels and nice. What is this place? Well, it's Magnolia. It's Chip and Joanna Gaines' place in Waco. It's Disneyland for women is what it is. I'm not kidding you. You talk about it. My brother and I and Dad, everyone's in here that's got a really nice buck. It's like you just come up to those horns when you shoot him and he's on the ground. You're taking pictures and all the guys are around the horns and you're taking pictures. I saw more gals walking around like this with their cameras and with, all the Joanna Gaines things. And it's pretty, actually it is pretty amazing. If you don't know the story, Chip and Joanna retrofitted some silos in downtown Waco, and because of their show and everything, have just revitalized right this middle part of Waco. And right in the middle of the tough part of Waco is this mini little, it's kind of like a kingdom. It's kind of a Magnolia, Chip and Joanna Gaines kingdom they've built, and it's really, and because of that, what's happening? Other homes around are retrofitting, and there's something, even as a guy that can even take stock and appreciate
And these, you drive around in these rough homes that were renovated, and you see these before and after pictures. It's pretty cool. It's pretty amazing what they've done. And it was worth the visit. And I will tell you, in a sense, what Magnolia did for that middle part of Waco, the tough, just kind of like a dark kingdom with a light of, in the middle, is really kind of the calling that Jesus has for us and for the disciples. He's going to tell his disciples to go out into a nation that is dark, a nation that has rejected him, a nation that has boarded up God's counsel, a nation that has bars on the hearts of their soul. And they're going to have the disciples go out and spread the gospel. And they're just going to love it, aren't they? They're just going to accept it full bore? No, that is not what happens. In fact, I'm not going to read the first part of the chapter, but just kind of a highlight. What's going to happen when they go to their own people, when they take the gospel, when they preach the gospel? Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Verse 23, "When they persecute you, go leave that city and go to another one. And they called me, if they called me Beelzebub, if they've called me the prince of demons, if they've called me Satan himself, what do you think they're going to call you?" So their own people are going to reject the gospel that's coming forth. He's saying he's sending them as sheep amongst wolves, that you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, the power that I give you, they're going to attribute it to Satan. I mean, they're, you know, up is now down and down is up, and this, the nation of Israel's fully rejected that. And that's where we come in this morning on verse 26 and say the first mark of a disciple is to fear not the world. And verse 26 is this: "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." And I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and then we're going to come back and look at these three points this morning. So kind of with that backdrop, he starts in with them on verse 26. Look at verse 26. "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these instructions to these disciples. Lord, thank you where we see you are building your kingdom and taking the message that we all need. The message of hope, the message of peace, the message of love, the message of repentance, forgiveness of sin. And these disciples are taking it to their people, taking it to Galilee, taking it to the nation of Israel. And yet we see the rejection. We see the persecution. And Lord, as we continue to read on in this chapter, we see that these same principles apply to us. That we are taking a gospel of light to a dark world. That we are salt in the midst of a world that needs salt, that needs preservation. And Lord, the world is against you. The world is against this message of the gospel, that there needs to be forgiveness of sins. Lord, we just pray that as we read this, we would be convicted, that each and every one of us would understand what it means to count the cost, to take up our cross, to die to self, and to sell out for you, Lord, as these disciples did. And Lord, we know they faltered. They messed up, just like we know the rest of the story, and they weren't always faithful, and neither are we. But Lord, you still call us to confess you. You call us to not fear. You call us to take your gospel forth. And Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we love you in your name. Amen. So real briefly this morning, I just want to talk first off what it means to a true disciple fears not the world. We understand why he said that. I mean, if I'm a disciple, if I'm one of the 12 and I heard things about sheep and wolves and persecution and you're going to be called this and that, I think I would have a little natural inclination of fear, and the Lord knows that, and that's why he says don't be afraid. But he gives reasons why. Number one reason why didn't need to be afraid, and we don't have to be afraid when we take the gospel force, is I'm going to use this word vindication. Vindication. And that is covered there in verse 26. 26 says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." What does that mean, verse 26 there? It's the idea that In God's timing, not only his reputation, but the disciples' reputation and their message is going to be proven right. It's going to be attacked. It's going to be made fun of in the here and now. When they take it out, they're going to be made fun of and persecuted. Same thing happens when we maybe take the message of the gospel to those that we know in our families. But guess what? It means this, that in God's timing, he's going to take the lid off everything. All things will be made right. How are Christians viewed today? I mean, you don't have to go very far. It's even hard to listen to the news when Roe versus Wade is overturned, and what is being accused of, you know, Christians in America or Christians that are in our government. You just hear how much hostility, how much they are opposed to not just life, but just opposed to the things of the Lord. We look at the media, how the wicked prosper. But someday it's going to change. What is covered will be revealed. What is hidden, God is going to make known. Someday it's all going to change, and God's going to uncover for the whole world to see who is right, what is right, who is wrong, what is wrong. Every knee is going to bow in the judgment. Every single person's knee is going to bow before Jesus. And I would tell you that every single one of you in here, we are all going to take a knee. And I pray before that you get to that point, you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Because once we take a knee, you either go one direction or the other. For those that have trusted in Christ, those that take a knee, we go into eternal life and eternal bliss and eternal happiness. But those who have rejected him, as much of the nation of Israel did, are going to go to eternal damnation. But God's going to make all things new, and he's going to make it right. Up will be up again. Down will be down again. God will vindicate and reward his own. And we need to remember that. In the here and now, we want to be made right, don't we? I mean, that is what is so hard about social media, and I get caught into it when I look at this, and no, they said this, and this, I'm going to get so mad. And I want the Lord to be vindicated. I think a lot of times it's pride. That's what I want. I want to be vindicated, how I believe. But a lot of times I think it's like I feel sometimes it's a righteous Lord. I want you to be vindicated. I want the church to be vindicated. But God says, it's in my timing. It's in my timing. There will be a time where you will be vindicated. And that's not for you to know the time. But we know that. So number one, we cannot be afraid because we know that vindication is coming. Number two is the word veneration. Now that's a 25-cent word for reverence or fearing God. But it in verse 27, it says, don't fear the Lord. Don't fear the world. Don't fear those who can hurt the body. Fear those who, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. What is he saying to the disciples here is that if you fear God enough, if you fear God enough, and if you honor God enough, the things that are said, the things of the persecutions around the world pale in comparison. If you are not going to be concerned about men and what they do to you if you are focused on God and worshiping him. I wrote down from one commentary, worshiping and fearing God is the cure to the fear of man. Worshiping and fearing God is the cure to the fear of man. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah real quick, because Isaiah chapter 8 has a really great passage talking about this idea of fearing the Lord. Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. Isaiah 8, 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, him you shall fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Man, what this is a prophecy. This is Isaiah is in many sense doing the same thing that the disciples are. He's taking a message to the nation of Israel that they don't want to hear. Coming judgment. And they're rejecting him, and they're saying but this is also a prophetic utterance of the Messiah as well. That when that message would come with the message of the gospel of peace, that it would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those in Israel that reject him. But at the same time, to those that accept him, he is our sanctuary. He is the one that takes care of us. He is the one that we should fear and we should dread because he will take care of us. And I just thought, when we look at this passage and you put it in context to Matthew 10, not only are we going to be vindicated in the end, but when we venerate, when we revere, when we fear the Lord, Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we understand that it is God himself that can destroy both body and soul in eternal punishment, he is the one we ought to be revering and understanding. And that when we do that, that the fear of man dissipates. So number one, vindication. Number two, veneration. And number three, value. Verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30 say this. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than those sparrows. If God is concerned about little birds, and if God is concerned about the hairs and knows every hair on our head, why should we be afraid? Are we not more valuable than the sparrows? If God's framework of care is to take care of birds and the creation, the hairs on our head, don't you think that we also fall into his care when we take his word to a world that doesn't want to hear it? Don't you think the Lord understands and knows, just as these disciples did, that we are going to be rejected and he's going to sustain us? Jim read, you don't need to turn back there, but I had Jim read this morning, Psalm 91, that he is our fortress, a mighty refuge, that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him I trust. So a true disciple fears not the world. And why? Just the three little points about not fearing. Number one, vindication is coming for us. We know the end of the story. We know what God is going to do on the day of judgment. Number two, veneration, reverence. The more we fear and revere the Lord, the less we fear those around us. And then our value. When we come to the Lord says that we are precious in His sight. He knows this. When we have sorrow, He knows that He carries the tears of our grief in a vial. He loves us with compassion. And so a true disciple fears not the world. The second point is a true disciple confesses Christ. A true disciple confesses Christ. Look at verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That word confess in verse 32, what does it mean? It means to affirm, to acknowledge, to agree. The idea of a verbal statement of identification, to identify in faith, it gives the impression, as we're going to see in a second, of not just a one-time opening of your mouth, but a continual life-altering statement, a life-altering change that comes because of that confession. So not only does it come from our mouth, but it comes from how we live. And if you look at verse 32, it says this, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, confess me before men. This emphasizes the public character of confession. Confession is not something that we just do as disciples of Christ in our own home quietly. And in fact, remember when Daniel is confessing the Lord, he left the windows open. He didn't shut everything up so he was going to hide and not be, he was not fearful of those around him. And this reminds us of baptism, folks. That's why baptism is a public confession. When you come to Christ, you are publicly confessing that I'm a follower of Jesus. In a few minutes, we're going to confess the Lord with communion, with together as a public confession. And it cannot, so Romans 10 talks about how we're saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, having believed in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, this is also a good place to examine ourselves. This was where I kind of stopped and said, have I always confessed the Lord? Have I always been faithful in this area? And I think we can all answer, no, we haven't. You can say to yourselves, man, I realized there was a time where I was ashamed to speak the name of the Lord. I blew it. Well, guess what? You and I both have lapses, and guess who else had lapses? These disciples did. Can you think of one who had a pretty big lapse that we always focus on? Three times he denied, and good old Peter, he denied the Lord. And he was not fully faithful. And even Timothy, the protege of Paul, Paul had to tell him to kind of get it together because he at certain times was ashamed of the Lord. And Paul said to Timothy, don't be ashamed, but be proud to be a prisoner of the Lord. So Timothy had a lapse. Peter had a lapse. You and I also, we can do that. But guess what? Philippians 2:11 says this, that we can always come back and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that is the mark of a true Christian. We may not be perfect at it, but is our lifestyle characterized by confessing Christ? Are we out in our workplace, in our families, with our neighbors, confessing the Lord, that we are followers of Jesus? And that is a mark of a disciple, is not to fear, confess Christ, and finally, to forsake our lives for the sake of Christ. There's 34. 34 kind of puzzled me for a second because I looked at this. It says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, if you're like me, my thoughts went to this. Wasn't Jesus described as the Messiah, as the Prince of Peace, who brought the gospel of peace? And we are called earlier in this book, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're called to be what? Peacemakers. So why would the Lord say that he is coming to bring peace in the hearts of men? He's coming to give us peace with God. He calls us to be peacemaker, but he says this in verse 34, I did not come to bring peace on earth. Well, here's what I gather from what the Lord meant here. First off, we have to also note that in verses 35 and 36, he is quoting a prophecy from Micah. The result of his coming and what it did to families in the nation of Israel, how family member went against family member, man against father, daughter against mother, that was predicted back in Micah 700 years earlier. That when the Messiah would come, that's what would take place. Also, we know that what was the result of Jesus' message of the gospel? That indeed, when repentance was preached, did the nation accept it on the whole? No, they rejected it. His country, his own hometown, his family rejected it. And so we see how that the message of forgiveness and the message of the gospel has divided families. We do know, though, what Scripture does say is that when we as believers come to Him, before we became saved, each and every one of us, we were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. But what happened when we accepted Christ? What happens when we have our sins forgiven? We have the peace of God that comes into our hearts. Our peace has been made with God the Father. God the Father, who cannot stand any sin and cannot tolerate any sin, because our sins have been forgiven, we have a right relationship. Peace has been made. We have been brought near by the Prince of Peace. But to an unbelieving world, to a world that has rejected God and rejected the Messiah, the message of Jesus, the person of Jesus, is a stumbling block. Not only a stumbling block, but what does 2 Corinthians say? 2 Corinthians says that the message of the Lord is an aroma of death to those that are perishing. To those of us that are saved, it's life, it's peace, it's the most beautiful smell in the world. But to those that are perishing, to those who've rejected Christ, the message of Jesus is an aroma of death. That is that going to be, so when we're taking that message to people, and some are going to accept it and some that aren't, those that are going to reject it, if we smell like death, you know what a dead animal smells like? It's not great. And in a spiritual sense, that's what we smell like to those that are perishing. So no wonder the hostile world that rejects the Lord is going to reject the followers of Jesus. So given that this hostile world is opposed to Jesus and his followers, the final mark of a disciple is this. A true disciple forsakes his life for the sake of Christ. Complete commitment to Christ. The idea of taking up your cross, you know that this was the first time in the scriptures that was used. Right here, take up your cross, verse 38. This is before the cross. This is before Christ goes to the cross. Jesus is telling his disciples, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy. The Jews of that time knew what the cross meant. It was the worst form of death you could experience. It was a dying to this world. It was just an awful thing. So for someone to take their cross, to carry their cross, they are dying to this world physically. They're going to go to death. And for Jesus to say to take your cross spiritually means you need to die to the things of this world and follow me. Matthew Henry, in his commentary about Matthew 10, says this, we must prefer Christ before our nearest and dearest relations, father or mother, son or daughter. He also says we must prefer Christ before our ease and our safety. We must take up our cross and follow him. You know, Teddy Roosevelt said, there has never been a man who led a life of ease whose name is worth remembering. Lord calls us not to a life of ease. He calls us disciples that live in a world of darkness and a world without hope to be that salt and light. So we must prefer Christ before family. We must prefer Christ before our ease and comfort and safety. And finally, we must prefer Christ before life itself. Before life itself, we live in such a world here in America that we do not understand where folks in the world right now are dying for their faith. They're dying for their faith in Uganda. They're dying for their faith in Iran. They're dying for their faith all over the world because they're claiming the name of Jesus. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that thinks he has found it when he has saved it and kept it by denying Christ shall lose it in the end. I just want to close with this before we head into a time of communion. What's it mean to take up your cross? What does that mean to lose your life for Christ's sake? One of the examples is a missionary by the name of Henry Martin. I just wanted to read a little bit about him. He went to India in the late 1700s and early 1800s and spent a lifetime there. In India, he had done more than his share of missionary service when he announced that he was going to go to Persia because God had laid it upon his heart to translate the New Testament and the Psalms into the Persian language. By then, though, he was a very old man. They told him that if he stayed in India, he would die because of the heat. Well, it was even hotter in Persia, but he wanted to go anyway. Nonetheless, he studied the Persian language, translated the entire New Testament and the Psalms in 9 months, and was dying to get to Persia before he died with the New Testament and the Psalms translated into the Persian language. And then he was told that he couldn't print it or circulate it until he received the Shah's permission in Persia. So he traveled 600 miles to Tehran, and he was denied permission to see the Shah. He turned around and made another 400-mile trip to find the British ambassador. The ambassador gave him the proper kinds of papers and so forth and sent him back to the Shah. And so he traveled another 400 miles, 1,400 miles on the back of a mule in 120-degree temperature, resting during the daytime, traveling much of night, protected only by a strip of canvas from the sweltering desert heat. Finally, he arrived and was received by the Shah, who gave him permission for the scriptures to be printed and circulated in Persia. 10 days later, in 1812, he died. But before he died, he had written in his diary this statement. Henry Martin, I sat and thought with sweet comfort and peace of my God and what he has done for me. In solitude, he is my companion, he is my friend, and he is my comfort. Certainly not a life of ease, but a life worth remembering. We read those stories, and I look at myself, and I go, I can't even get up and walk across the street to my neighbor sometimes. You know? Come on. And we are called as disciples, and we are called as Christians to forsake this world. We have the cure to cancer, folks. We have the cure to every disease spiritually. If you had the cure for cancer, the cure for every sort of disease, would we not share that with everybody we know? We have the greatest cure for what is on for the worst ailment on this world, the spiritual cancer of sin that separates us from God. And yet we so often get addicted to a life of ease and comfort. We get addicted to fearing man and our neighbor beside us and those in our family. And we so often don't take our cross and follow him. I want to pray, and then I'm going to ask Alan and the guys. We're going to spend our closing time celebrating the Lord's Supper. The freedom tomorrow that we celebrate in our country is even more important with the freedom of our souls that have been freed from the bondage of sin. But I want to pray right now as we close in this passage, and then we'll enter a time of communion. Lord Jesus, thank you for the Henry Martins. Thank you for the Hudson Taylors. Thank you for those around us. Thank you for those that we know in our lives that have gone before us, in our families, that with abandoned, without fear of this world, ministered to people, shared the gospel, loved you, and were faithful. Lord, help us in a world of hostility that to take our eyes off the things that are the wrong things to focus on, Lord. We get caught up into whether it's the politics or other sorts of things of this world, and we know we're to be involved, and we celebrate, Lord, what you're doing, just even in our country the past few weeks. And yet, Lord, we see hostility towards you. Lord, we may our focus be on not the physical, not on the Republican, the Democrat, but, Lord, on the souls that are lost, on the souls that don't know you. Lord, may we be praying for our president. May we pray for him that he comes to know you. We pray for our senators and congressmen that they, if they are not saved, they come to know you. Lord, there are people that are in the same boat as us politically, fighting for conservative values. But if their souls are lost, they're going to spend eternity from you, Jesus. Lord, may we focus on what is important and souls that don't know you, Lord. Lord, we just get a time now to celebrate your table, the symbols that you went to the cross for us, the symbols that brought peace in our hearts, the symbols of a broken body and a cup and of your blood, Lord, that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you that you went to the cross even while we were yet sinners. And Lord, may this time of quiet reflection upon you be reminded of what you did for us. And we thank you in your name. Amen. I'm going to have the guys go ahead and as they pass out the elements, just as a reminder, what we believe at Cottonwood Community is that communion is a response to what he has done in our hearts. It is a symbol of thanksgiving for that salvation that we've received. If you've not accepted Christ, you can pass the elements on, but we would encourage you at the same time to know that it's the most important thing that you can do in your life. And so we're going to ask that the bread and the cup go ahead and be passed, and we'll spend some time in quiet prayer and reflection, and we'll come back together and take it together. Famous French writer Alexis de Tocqueville, after visiting America in 1831, famous writer for the French, said this: "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her harbors, in her rivers, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness of America in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her schools, institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for the greatness of America in her Democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. Not there. Not until I went into the churches of America, 1831, and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." I thought that was an appropriate quote as we celebrate what source of goodness, and that is the righteousness of Christ in our lives. Here, Tocqueville understood that what made America great was the preaching of righteousness. And may we be reminded that the only way that that righteousness could have taken place and did take place in our lives blood to be spilt, and for Christ's body to be broken. And may we remember that tomorrow during the celebration of our country, that we have great freedoms in this country, but we have the greatest freedom of all, and that's the freedom in Christ. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for these disciples who went out and spread your gospel into a hostile world. They are a model of discipleship for us. Lord, help us to grow in discipleship. May we not fear this world. May we not fear those around us. May we not fear when we open our mouths to confess you. Lord, may we confess you without any hesitation. And Lord, may we die to self. May the things of this world, money, security, material things of this world, fade and go away in comparison to what you have for us. And Lord, may we be disciples that take your word into a dark world. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Thank you. Have a great week. Have a great 4th of July tomorrow.